Romans chapter 3. You know, I could spend a lot of time on this, and I do have a lot of notes. So remember section of Romans that we're in, chapters 1 through 8. Everybody needs Jesus. That's chapters 1 through 8 of Romans. That's kind of the heading, really, is everybody needs Jesus. And then when we come to Christ, he makes these great and precious promises to us. Condemnation goes away. And so we talked about justification, right? And sanctification and glorification. Do you remember it? Concerning my past, I have been justified and saved from what? The penalty of sin. Concerning my present state, I am being sanctified and saved from the power of sin. Concerning my future, I will be glorified and saved from the presence of sin. So it's justified, sanctified, glorified, saves me from the penalty, the power, and the very presence of sin. Justified is to be declared innocent. A lot more than just that, but that's a good way to remember what it is, just as if I'd never sinned. Justified, sanctified, set apart, holy, glorified is that heavenly clothed new body that we get fit for the heavens. So chapter 1, he lays out the gospel, not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. It's the power of God to salvation. And then he goes on to say, because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And that starts this whole laying out of the black velvet, right? You go to a store to buy a nice jewel, and what do? They bring out the black velvet, and they set the jewel right in the middle of it so that it just catches all your attention. And it really amplifies the beauty and the radiance of the gem. And what he does in chapters 1 through 3 in Romans is just lay out the black velvet. And so every week, the last few weeks that we've been doing this, we have laid out the black velvet. And the first, 20 verses of chapter 3, he just lays out the black velvet again. So we're going to do that. And then we'll switch in verse 21, and he begins to focus on the jewel that he's placing there, the gospel. And so in chapter 1, it was the ignorant fool that rejects God, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, in the lost in sin. And then in case we for a moment would think, oh yeah, those people are terrible, chapter 2 comes along and he slaps the religious upside the head. Oh, you're going to judge them, you who do the same things and resist the goodness of God. So chapter 2 is the hypocrite he addresses. He addresses the self-righteous in chapter 2. And then here in chapter 3, the philosophizing intellectual, the genuinely sincere Jew, one that's sincerely trying to find God, he includes them too. So he includes everyone. And in chapter 3, verse 9, what then are we, speaking of the Jews, better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So the black velvet that he's laying out is everyone is in rebellion against God. So in verse 10, there is none righteous. He's quoting at least 8 verses altogether here in verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They are all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. He's talking about humanity as a whole, quoting these various prophets and psalms. So the black velvet is just that. It's a bleak picture. He wants to turn their world upside down so that nobody could read this book of Romans and think, you know, I'm okay, though. I'm not like them. He includes everybody. And that's important. You know, you meet someone, and they don't really need a Savior. You know, they don't have a lot of needs in life, and I've never really thought about God. I have everything I need. That's a hard person to share with. And so to get them to understand they have a need, if you don't think you're guilty, and I say mercy is available for you, don't worry. You're like, what is that? Who needs mercy? I'm fine. It's when you know you're guilty. That's when mercy is really good news, right? All are guilty. That's what he's saying here. But in, backing up here, verses 1 through 4, he's kind of took his little bat and he's beat the sinner on, you know, the Gentile sinner, chapter 1 guy that's just living in sin. He beats them over the head and says, you're guilty. Then he beats over the self-righteous Jew and says, you're guilty. But then chapter 3, he says this, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. So the idea is, it's absolutely a wonderful thing to have a Jewish heritage. He's not knocking that. He's not saying there's anything wrong with the law of God. He's praising the revelation of God in Scripture that the Jews have. And then he makes this point that God is sovereign over the promises that he's made to those that seek him. He's going to accomplish his will. And he says, but, you know, if they didn't believe, does that mean that God's not going to fulfill his promises? Absolutely not, right? God makes it so that he fulfills his promises even if people don't believe him. And you've heard me say this, his promises are true whether we believe them or not, right? They are. They're true for me by faith. So if I choose not to believe in the promises of God, that doesn't disempower the promises of God. It just excludes me in unbelief. And so he's saying, just because they didn't believe doesn't mean that God isn't faithful to them as a nation, right? He says, I'm going to save Israel. And if all of Israel in that moment doesn't believe God, then he will deal with them according to their unbelief. But in the end, he will save the nation of Israel. It might be their children or their children's children or their children's children's children, but he will accomplish his purposes. And here's the beautiful thing, the better promises that he's made for you and I. Because we claim Christ as our Savior, he says, I'm going to finish the work that I've begun in you. Isn't that good news? Mm-hmm. When I fail God, I say, Lord, you said that you're going to finish the work that you've begun. So that's still in there, right? And I flip over to Philippians. Okay, there, you know. Because I need to know that I'm saved not by my own ability to keep myself saved, but I'm saved by the grace of God. And I can rest in that. And it strengthens me and keeps me focused on the love of God and his grace and gives me a boldness and a confidence in him. When I'm walking in his ways and I see him do marvelous things in my life, through my obedience, right? I've walked in his ways and there's a blessing in there. And I say, Lord, thank you for that blessing. Not because I deserve it. It's not like now I've done your will, so I expect a blessing here, God. But it's simply this. Lord, look, you promised that if I walk in your ways, I would have peace. I would have joy and fellowship with you. And so having that just provokes me to worship him and praise him. So his promises are true and faith makes them true for me. Praise the Lord for that. In verse 5, but if our unrighteousness, now this is different little argument that he has here, and this is where he attacks the idea of someone that just wants to philosophize and ask questions and kind of challenge the revelation of God with some really amazing question that he's got, right? But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how would God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, and their condemnation is just. So he attacks this idea of coming up with a great question that just kind of stumps the teacher here, you know. Pastor Chris, I got a question. Yeah, what was that? God can do anything, right? Yeah, he can do anything. He's all powerful? Yes, he's all powerful. Well, then can he make a rock so big and heavy that he can't lift it? Anybody ever asked you that question?
No.
No.
I just love it when people ask me questions. They find that I'm a pastor. They go, I got a question for you. You're a pastor? Okay. Could God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? I just chuckle. I go, what do you want me to say? Yes, he can. Oh, then I guess he couldn't lift it. So there's something God couldn't do. No, he can't make it. Oh, then there's something God can't do. He can't make the rock. That question is so disingenuous. It's just, actually, it's just ignorant. It's trying to ask about God on a human level, human terms. Can God? Well, you're done. You've already come up with a bad question.
That's right.
Right? How could a God of love ever send anyone to hell? I have had so many people state that question to me. I have rarely had someone honestly say to me, can you help me with this? I don't understand how a God of love could send someone to hell. That's an honest question. Mm-hmm. But it's this. Here's my statement to make you stop talking to me. How could a God of love ever send anyone to hell? Goodbye. It's a statement. It's not an honest question. First, God doesn't send anyone to hell, right? He says, you are condemned in your own sin, and I am going to rescue you from hell. All you have to do is want me. Matter of fact, God makes it, so it's very hard to go to hell. Well, I want to go to hell anyway. Okay, over my dead body, says God, and lays his body down. You have to step over the body of God to get into hell. Well, how could a God of love ever? You've completely thrown out the true revelation of God for your question. And so he takes that in just these few verses and just says, come on, God is who he is, and you are who you are, and remember that, because you're going to start saying things like, well, let's just do evil, and then good could abound, because you're trying to put God in your little box, and he just uproots that very quickly. So this whole idea of relative righteousness that man wants to hold on to is thrown out by Paul, measuring with the wrong standard. God's standard is perfect, and so the law of God is perfect. But the problem is people can have a natural, non-spiritual understanding of the law of God. What's the law of God? I don't want to talk too fast here tonight. What's the law of God? When I mention that in Scripture, right? Jesus said it's really easy. Love God and love others. Yeah. And all the law and the prophets hang on that. And then the man that he was talking to said, and all the sacrifices too. And he goes, that's very good. You're not far from the kingdom of God. So the Ten Commandments would be a good short, you know, answer to what's the law of God is good. Turn over to chapter 7 in Romans here. Chapter 7, if you're familiar with it, it's where Paul makes a case, and we'll talk about it when we get there more, that basically says, you know, I wasn't such a bad guy until the law of God came, and then I realized how it slew me. It showed me my sin. So in verse 8, but sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. This is what his understanding of the law of God brought in his life, is it just proved to him that he was a sinner. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. See, the law of God is good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law, look at this in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That's all I want to grab right now. The idea is this. The problem is not that God revealed righteousness in the law. It's that I cannot deny that I need it, but I absolutely can't attain it because of my sinful nature. So when God reveals the law of righteousness, what it convinces me is that I am not right with the law. I'm a sinner. And that is the purpose of the law. I think we talked about that last week in Galatians 3. Why would the law come? Because of sin, that it might fence us all in, so that the conclusion is this: I'm going to need mercy. I'm going to need a Savior. So the law really is for all of humanity to have to admit, I need a Savior. And so he says God's going to judge those that are under the law, with the law, and he's going to judge those without the law as well. And the call of God is to believe in him by faith. So the law is good and spiritual. It's important to remember the law of God is spiritual, and that's why it troubles man. But the law also says that it, that no flesh will be found righteous. We're going to read it here in a couple of verses by the law, because you have to perform the entire law, and nobody can do that. So it just proves that we need a Savior. Because of that, people write their own law. Well, nobody's perfect, so therefore I'm going to live this way, and I think that's not so bad. And we lower our standards so that we can accomplish it. It doesn't make sense to us that there'd be a standard that no one can accomplish. Think about it. If there was a high bar in this room, right up at the ceiling here, what is that? 12 feet? No, what is that? Is that a 9-foot ceiling maybe? 9 foot? Probably 9. Eight, probably. Has anybody ever high jumped 8 feet? Just in case they can, let's raise it to 15 feet. And we'll see if somebody without a pole vaulting, right, you can just jump over it. Well, no one can. So the accusation becomes, why have it so high? No one can make that. It doesn't make any sense. So if you have a standard that no one can reach, then the standard makes no sense. So let's lower the standard so that someone can make it, right? So what man does is they take the standard of God and they lower it. And this is what legalism does with the law. I can't perform the law perfectly. This is what Paul was caught in. That's why he says in chapter 7 there, it was covetousness that got him. That's the only part of the, you know, commandments that was internal. He could not deny the fact that he had a heart of sin. He wasn't murdering anybody. He wasn't lying with his mouth. He wasn't profaning the name of God. And so all those externals he was walking in, like the rich young ruler. He thought he was living by the law. Because legalism will lower the standard of the law so I can say, I'm doing pretty good. I think I've got this thing. I cleared the bar. How about you? You're not, right? And I push everybody else down. God says, nope, my law is good, and it's way up here. And the response of man is, who can do that? So the only reason a standard would be set is if there's a way to meet the standard. And until you have somebody clear that 15-foot bar, it doesn't make any sense. Guess who cleared it?
Jesus.
Jesus. First grade answer. You get a gold star. It's true. So here comes Jesus, and he runs up. He'll never make it. Kaboom. Clears the bar. No problem at all. And what did the world do? Condemned him. The most religious people then realized, I'm guilty because I've lowered the bar. And he's proving it to me, that the standard can be made. And so righteousness of Christ was rejected by unbelief. We talked about this, I think, last week, right? The plumb line of God in Amos 7. He sets it amongst his people, and what that reveals is everything else is crooked. Only God is righteous. Now, the gospel points to that direction as well, but what it offers is the solution to law's need. The law of God produces a need. I can't meet the law. I can't meet the requirement. So the gospel is Jesus met the requirement, and he will give you righteousness by faith. So that points me in the same direction. I can't do it by myself. I need mercy, right? That's the same thing, same direction that the law points to. It just offers us the solution that the law cannot. So the plight of man is that he needs righteousness. There's no denying it. There's no achieving it. And so faith in the grace of God is the only way. When we get to chapter 4, we're going to realize Paul's argument is it's always been the only way, faith. It wasn't only when Christ came. It was always supposed to be you come to God by faith. Adam, Eve, Abel, and all of humanity has been kept with this call of God to come to God by faith. So in verse 19 and 20 here, this is the conclusion that anyone who is a seeker of God comes to. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the conclusion we come to concerning our plight. But verse 21, the black velvet is laid out perfectly, and now he just takes this massive diamond and just sets it right in the middle of that black velvet. In verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. We'll just stop right there. Did you catch that? The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. How? From the very beginning, being witnessed by the law, even the prophets, that it's this, not your righteousness, but the righteousness of God that is given to whoever believes on Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile or anyone. There's no partiality. There's no difference. Everyone needs a Savior. And so it's not you come to Christ and now you can be a good person. No, no, no. It's God's righteousness that he credits to us in Christ. That's the only way I could clear the bar. I come up to that bar and I go, I'll never make it. I'll never make it. And Jesus grabs me and goes, boop, and puts me over and goes, yay. And everybody goes, Chris, you did it. And I go, no, that was the Lord. He picked me up. Well, we saw you jump the bar. No, that was God. And he gets all the glory. Matter of fact, I think the angels look down and they go, I don't get it. Those guys, the entire church is clearing the bar and they're all idiots. How is that happening? It's the righteousness of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the only way you can access that is how? By faith. By faith. So you've heard me talk about this justification by faith through faith and by grace through faith in Christ in this section here. It's that land of grace, right, that we live in. It's free, boundless. You can see as far as the eye can see. You're free there. You can do whatever you want in the grace of God. Do you agree? You can do whatever you want. You're totally free. There's two signposts at either side of the land of grace that help us to find what grace is. One of them is legalism. That's the boundary for foreign pasture. That is not the grace of God, legalism. If I try to add anything, well, okay, Jesus lifted me over the bar, but you know what? I've got these really cool spandex pants, and that's what's given me the ability really to do this thing. We now have removed the glory from God, placed it upon ourselves, and we became legalists. So then we start adding. It's the Jesus plus doctrine legalism is. Yeah, I am saved by the blood of Jesus and the fact that I go to church and read my Bible and do these things and witness door to door, and that's what's really keeping me saved. And we've ruined it for ourselves. We're no longer flourishing in God's grace. We're just trying to work really hard to keep ourselves saved, and that's not the grace of God. So legalism, signpost, don't go there. Foreign pasture, not for you. Other side of the land of grace is what? Another post, another sign, it says, this foreign pastor is called
license
to sin. Thank you. And he gets into, Romans defines this very well. He's just uprooted legalism. And he's later going to say, now you're going to say to me in chapter 6 that we should sin that grace may abound. Certainly not. He says that is not the grace of God. So what's the problem with a license to sin? Well, if I'm forgiven, then I'm just going to go live in sin. But that's not grace. He warns and says, if you do that, you'll become a slave to sin, and God will allow that to destroy your life, to teach you not to sin. That is not God's will for your life. And so those are the two signposts that help us to know what the grace of God is. Jesus called it the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, right? Herod lived in sin. He goes, be careful of that. That'll corrupt your life. Leaven of the Pharisees, living in legalism. He goes, that's not what I'm calling you to. Be careful of those two things. If we keep that in mind, we remember that we're free. And yet you've heard me say this so many times. The problem is many Christians that I meet don't know how to live in his grace. They don't know how. Well, Chris, I'm either feeling like I'm in sin, you know, or that I'm doing really, really good for the Lord. And I don't know how to not be one or the other. I feel like, you know, I'm doing everything right, so I'm okay right now. But then I fall into sin and I feel, oh no, now I'm a sinner. And it's like these two signposts come together and they create a two-dimensional space of God's grace. And it's like, oh, I'm either in sin or I'm in legalism. I can't get out of it. It's foreign to us. So we have to learn how to dwell in his grace. And we access that by faith. There's a few other things that don't exist in the land of grace. One is fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no being a fugitive. There's no bondage there. We have trials. We have tribulations. You can even be in prison. It's true in the land of grace. But yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So in the middle of even great temptation and trial and persecution, we are free in the grace of God. And there's no fruitlessness in the grace of God. When you live in his grace, your life is full of fruit. I think of Joshua and Caleb. Remember, they went into the new land. Those that didn't believe came back and said, we could never win. There's giants in the land. The land will chew us up. And Joshua and Caleb went, what are you talking about? God's with us. That's the difference, right? God's with us. And they brought back these grapes, this big thing of grapes that had to be carried between two people. Mm-hmm. Now, I know it was just a big, you know, what do they call it? Bunch. But I like to think of them as big grapes, you know, like the kind, like one big grape in your hand, you know, just the abundant life. Go for it. God has said go, so you can go. The only way that you can access that promised land, that abundance of fruit, is how? Faith. We have to come to God by faith. So it's amazing to me. I think the freedom from legalism and the license to sin is simply believing in the grace of God. So the righteousness has been revealed apart from the law. Even the righteousness, not of Chris, but of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, that's the access point. To all and on all, that's the righteousness, who believe, for there is no difference. Paul says in his prayer in Ephesians 3 that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be filled with his Spirit. And Wiest, in his version of the scriptures, says this for that verse, that Christ may finally settle down and feel completely at home in your hearts through faith. That's Paul's prayer, that Christ would come to my life, to Chris Blaustone's life, and say, I am comfortable dwelling here. I'm going to settle into the life of Chris and make my home here. But there's another side to that. Me learning to dwell in his grace so that I could say it, I could read it this way, that Chris might finally settle down and feel completely at home in the grace of God. It's something that I have to train myself in. In my sinful nature, if I'm not by faith coming to God, I will quickly find myself settling for less than the abundance of the grace of God. So what I want to do, and maybe we'll just, I want to get to verse 26. But this next section here, verses 24 through 26, these three verses, are so full of Paul's reasoning that I'm not smart enough. Seriously, I read it through and I get lost. So I had to parse out the sentence, kind of like we used to do in school, where you find the subject, the verb, and the predicate, and you remove everything else and you go, okay, there's the bare bones sentence. And we did this, I think, back in chapter 1, but I want to do it again with you. And I'm going to read you verses 24 through 26, I'm just going to read it to you with all the stuff taken out to give you the bare bones concept of what he's saying. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now listen, it's this. Being justified freely by his grace through faith to what? To demonstrate his righteousness. That's it. We're justified freely by his grace through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Not the righteousness that comes by the law. Not my righteousness that I gain somehow, but his freely given by faith, right? So I'm going to say it again. We're being justified freely by his grace through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. And then the last part, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Did you get that? So the righteousness of God is revealed, and it reveals this, that God is both just and the justifier. And the only way we grab hold of that righteousness is by faith in the grace of God in Christ. So he adds a few things that make the picture full, but I get kind of lost in it, so I had to parse it out like that. I hope that helps. There was a man who, after committing rape and murder, was found guilty, and he was sentenced to death. When they brought him out to put him in the electric chair, or the gas chamber, I don't know which one, he was given pizza, time to listen to some music, a prayer time. He wrote some letters to loved ones, and it was injection, lethal injection, and he slowly, after that, fell asleep. And the father of the victim said this, "My daughter didn't have any of that. Justice has been served, but it doesn't seem fair." We understand that. It's like, yeah, okay, he got the death penalty, but you know what? I guess that was what, you know, he's found guilty, he's dead, death penalty, but that doesn't seem fair at all. And the question I think people have about the grace of God is there any justice ever? If God is just, how can he show grace? The man that lives a life filled with darkness and hell and sin and hatred and, you know, some of these terrorist guys, you know, and the raping of the women. And so, and you know, the reason in the radical Islamic terrorist mind that they would rape non-Muslim women is because it condemns them to hell forever. So they're teaching them a lesson by raping them. We're sending you to hell forever. It's the most insidious, dark thing we could even imagine, right? And all of that life, and to think that that person, towards the end of their life, maybe they're caught and they're going to be killed, and the day before they die, they say, you know what? I do need Jesus to save me from my sins, and they pray, lethal injection, and they're gone, and we say, wait, hold on, really? That's it? Now he is cleansed of sin and forgiven? Is there any justice at all with God? So this statement that he makes here in verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, is really a very intense truth that we want to acknowledge, that that's not a simple statement. To be just and a justifier. Imagine if you were in court and you were the family of the victim that had been raped and murdered, and the guy's found guilty, proven guilty. And when the sentencing starts, he says, "Please have mercy." And the judge says, "You know, you caught me on a good day. I'm going to be merciful. I'm going to let you go." You would cry, "Wait a minute. Where's the justice? This is not a place for mercy. This is... So where's the justice with God?" It's a good question. Matter of fact, I think that might be underneath some of the accusations that people make about Christians when they say, "Oh, all you Christians, you say you're not perfect, you're just forgiven. So you live however you want, you know, burn the world, it doesn't matter, it's all going to burn in the end. I just don't care about anything because I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven." And we're accused of this unjust mindset. Where's the justice? Can he be both just and merciful? Well, when he says, "I'm the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus," and God declares that, we have to remember that being justified is more than just being forgiven. It's being redeemed. It's not just canceling someone's debt. It's paying the debt on behalf of the person. So in verse 24, the full sentence, right? Being justified freely by his grace. And then I have this part in parentheses. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. That's a lot. In other words, somebody else paid the debt. Redemption. Somebody paid the debt. I was redeemed. In one of my commentaries, a story is told on this verse about a woman who had a very large debt at a store. I think it's just an illustration. I don't think it really happened. She had a very large debt at the store, beyond her ability to pay, and so she was taken to court. And she's awaiting her trial. In the meantime, she marries the wealthy son of the store owner, and that wealthy son assumes her debt upon marriage, absorbs all the debt, paying it in full. So upon the trial, she was not guilty anymore. The debt had been paid. I like the story because it shows what God did on our behalf. Lord, I'm guilty before you in my sin. Meanwhile, I found my Savior. There was a wedding. I am now bound in covenant to Christ, and his blood has paid my debt. It wasn't that God just went, you know, you caught me on a good day. I'm going to forgive you, Chris. You're not so bad looking. Kind of bald, but you know, it wasn't that. It was, your debt is so severe, Chris, that it must be paid. And in that desperation, if that was the answer from God, no, Chris, you have to pay your debt. Jesus says, I would be imprisoned in that debt and I would never pay it off for all eternity. So God, seeing man in desperation, says, I am the only one that can pay that debt. The only eternal being that can cover the eternal debt of sin says, I'll do it. I'll do it. This is the heart of God revealed. This is his righteousness revealed. In that he says, you need my righteousness, so I'm going to reveal it to you by faith in what I did for you. And so this is the redemption that we have in Christ. Our debt has been paid on our behalf by the Lord, to where in this great mystery of the incarnation of Christ, he cries to the Father and says, Father, you can do anything. Don't make me go to the cross. Now that's the cry of our Savior, the night that he was betrayed. He had just told his disciples, for this very hour I've come. I know what's coming. I know one of you is going to betray me. He's already said, I'm going to die on the cross and be raised on the third day. And that night before he says, but Father, you can do whatever you want. Don't make me go. That's how desperate the cross was for the Lord to go in obedience to his Father. Not my will, but your will be done. So that when we read this in 1 Peter, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That's our redemption. It was taken care of. When? Before the foundations of the world. But it was kept a secret. We had to come to God by faith, trusting that we would be saved. And then one day, he revealed the salvation in Christ, physically, dying for our sins, that act that was eternal. You see, this is mind-blowing to me. God is beyond time, which means the sacrifice that he made on the cross is an eternal state of who God is, that was revealed to us that day, but is forever a part of God, past, present, and future. So the God that created Adam and Eve in the garden is the same God who's beyond time that paid for their sin on the cross. And in a sense, if you can look at it this way, and then he created them, I guess, you know, eternal. How do you get your mind around that? You don't. You never will. You just worship him forever and ever. It's awesome. It's a great love that we have. Redeemed, the debt's been paid, okay, I'm forgiven, so I'm allowed to stay in heaven, yep. Oh, okay, we're missing something. It's not just allowed to stay in heaven, right? It's about being reconciled to God. So here's another illustration, right? A man at work, he's injured, seriously injured at work, which scenario would you choose? One, the company compensates him to the full legal extent that they are required. Okay, there, they've done their part. He was injured. We've compensated him for his injury. Everything's taken care of legally. Or the company compensates him completely and restores him physically complete as before his injury, and he gladly returns to work. Now, when would that ever happen, right? If it could, that would be the word propitiation here, when it says, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by his blood. That's the idea. One of the commentators that I read said this, that propitiation, or there's another word called expiation, and that was the first example I gave you there, the work paying him, that satisfies justice. It's a legal agreement. But propitiation, this word would awaken love. It's a relational thing, Ray Stedman said. So this is what God has done for us. Not just, okay, you can stay in heaven, but he's reconciled us to us, reconciled us to himself through the cross. There's a lot to say about that, but I want you to see when he says, whom God has set forth in verse 25 as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. This is the demonstration of his righteousness, that he became the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is used in a few different ways in this culture. To the Jewish mind, it's their word for the mercy seat, right? You had the Ark of the Covenant that contained the law, the Ten Commandments. What else was in the Ark of the Covenant originally? There was the rod of Aaron that budded to prove his anointing. And there was something else. Oh, the pot of manna, the fact that God provided the bread, right? And so you have this beautiful picture of the bread that God provided for man miraculously, the law of God, perfect, and the anointing upon the priest, all of that in the box. And it was perfect and then covered with the mercy seat, the lid. The scriptures say that Jesus really is our propitiation. In the Greek, the word is propitiation, but that's the word that's used in the Old Testament for mercy seat. So Jesus really becomes our mercy seat. So when the priest would go in and meet with God, he would do it there before the mercy seat. So what Jesus did is he covered everything, all the bases. The law performed perfectly, the high priest with all of his anointing, and the bread of life given for mankind to give us life. All of that provided by the mercy of God is where we meet with him. That's how we come to God, is by his mercy. If he didn't show us mercy, we'd have nothing. There'd be nothing good in our lives. It's the only opportunity that we have for any good is the mercy of God upon us. And this is what the law proves, and this is his whole argument. And so it's not just, I'm going to allow you to go to heaven. It's that I'm in love with you, and I want to reconcile with you in relationship. And we see that in the life of Christians. I'm reminded of Jim Elliot, right, who went to the Oak Indians in South America to minister Christ to them, to bring them good things and supplies, and they freaked out and murdered him because they were that was something in their culture. They just thought that was, you know, one-upsmanship. If you could kill somebody, you got their stuff and you were better than them. And they were just so darkened and deceived. So Elizabeth Elliot, after prayer and seeking the Lord, went to minister to them after all of that. As the wife of the man that they murdered, she was the one that led them to Christ. Now I look at that and I go, how can a woman do that? You murdered my husband, but I'm here not to convict you of that or condemn you, but to bring forgiveness and mercy so you can be freed from what you did. Wow. That is reconciliation in the love of Christ, working through a woman's life. I think Elizabeth Elliot just went to be with the Lord this last year, wasn't it? And you can watch the video, I think it's called Through Gates of Splendor, where they have a video of him laughing at grocery stores and credit cards and all that because he's just amazed. You already have packaged food. How did you? You know, it's amazing. Very fun. So the Jewish mind, it's the mercy seat, propitiation. To the pagan mind, it was their offerings and sacrifices to their pagan gods to appease the anger of the gods, and it was continuing, it was grotesque. In the gospel use of this word, it's God's wrath because of sin is poured out and completely satisfied upon his own son. So it's legally taken care of, it's relationally taken care of, and we can come to God. And so that's the detail of verse 25, where it says, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. That's removing the offense of sin. Now, that's a lot of information in those little verses there. But I want you to grasp this because it's key to understanding the beauty of this jewel that we have in the gospel. Now, you can just say this, Jesus loves you. You can tell someone that God loves them and wants to save them from sin. And they can say, great, I need a Savior, and can be saved. But that begins a journey to examine the amazing beauty of our salvation. I mean, how many years have we been Christians? And I still am amazed at his simple presence in my life. And when I realize what he has proven in his devotion and love to me to provide mercy and grace and fellowship with me is quite amazing. Well, Lord, we come to you. We thank you for your word. And as we dig in deep, we lower the chain and see how deep your grace is, your mercy, how amazing your righteousness is that you've demonstrated to us. It's beyond us, Lord. We don't have enough chain to reach the bottom. We just worship you. We praise you. And we thank you. Lord, we pray for an anointing of your Spirit upon our lives that we would, in boldness, be able to go and share this amazing jewel of salvation with those around us. Anoint us for your purposes. We pray this for our kids, our parents, everyone in our lives. Lord, that we could be an instrument of you, a light from you to them. So have your way with us, and we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.